webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. I'm trying to find your internet exploder here. Because it's the only one that will work on our phone system for some reason. Mozilla does not like our phone system. It doesn't like that the printer thingy either. At least on my end it doesn't. But anyway, I thought I would start off today by mentioning a little something about some of the books that I'm reading these days. Some people actually find that interesting. And as we are recording things now and posting it on the internet on YouTube, I will show you, those of you who take time to do that. This book just arrived, The Textual and Studies, Third Series, Volume 6 from Houghton and Parker. Textual Variation, Theological and Social Tendencies, Papers from the 5th Birmingham Colloquium on the Textual Criticism of the New Testament. My daughter almost went into seizures when I read her that. But some of the really interesting, I'm looking forward to sitting down with Scribal Behavior in P66, some great little scans here and discussions of things like that. But I happened just a little while ago to be thumbing through, and Dirk Jonkind has a article here with some rather humorous. It's not normal to find humor in textual critical papers at a symposium, but there are some funny-looking graphics in here. And here's one marked, Poor Old Scribe. And these are things that might be influencing the scribe's transcription. Shouldn't have had the beans yesterday. I thought that Thomas Gospel was quite nice. Have to buy sandals. Finally, my favorite part of this book. And hallelujah. I had never actually seen anything like that in a scholarly paper on New Testament textual criticism before. That's going to be some interesting reading. And, of course, I have two volumes here from – if you buy books like this and you see Brill as the publisher, you know you spent at least three digits, and both of these were well over three digits, unfortunately. Studies in the Textual Criticism of the New Testament, Bart Ehrman, of course, his scholarly papers, and then Eldon J. Epps' Perspectives on New Testament Textual Criticism, Collected Essays, 1962 to 2004. That one's only around 850 pages or so. And then we've got, this one's interesting, Scribal Habits of Codex Sinaiticus, which now is the rock star of all ancient books on the internet, is Codex Sinaiticus. You didn't see all the stuff about Codex Sinaiticus going live? Oh, goodness, yeah. The Sinaiticus website went live last week, and for the first couple days, you couldn't get into the English site. So someone in channel, I think it was Turretin Fan, had the brilliant idea, go into the German side, and it worked just fine.
Apparently, I'm not on that mailing list.
Well, it was discussed a good deal in the channel. Yeah, and nothing to say to that one, did you? Nope, no, you got nothing to say to that at all. Yeah, Skyman says he's bought some Brill books, and if they turn out to be okay, if they turn out to be really good resources, then you feel good. But if you get a Brill book and it turns out to be a lame duck, and you look at how much you paid for it, you ain't feeling very Brill. There's no two ways about it. Bad stuff. Anyway, as I normally do in the mornings, as I think a lot of people are doing anymore, I almost never bother with, you know, any type of cable news or anything else in the morning at all. I do my RSS feeds, and you know, you scan the news headlines and stuff like that, and then I have all of my Christian ones and my anti-Christian ones and my Islamic ones and so on and so forth. And so I happened across Steve Ray's blog, which I have in the apologetics section, that is, those who oppose the faith. And I learned later in the day that, of course, Dave Armstrong, the Chihuahua of Roman Catholic apologists, who just so much reminds me of one of the, what was that cartoon where you had the real big dog and then you had the little yippy dog who was just bouncing along next to him? Hey, Spike. Remember him? I forget who that was, but the little yip dog, that's Dave Armstrong, because he never does anything original on his own. He always borrows somebody else. And when Steve posts this video, it's not long before Dave Armstrong throws it up there. Oh, and I was gonna put this up. Let me. For some reason, Firefox doesn't do the Control T thing anymore either. At least on most of my systems. That's because they're PCs, and I am really starting to get unhappy with PCs, basically. let me see here. Scroll down here. Yeah, here we go. He posts this video. We're gonna listen to a little bit of it here in a moment. Bishop James White's Sola Scriptura Inanities hilarious YouTube montage, which, as I said, had been posted before that by Jerusalem Jones. And then right after, and how far the mighty Bishop White has fallen. Just so pathetic. And but then right below it, open forum. Listen to this. Open forum. Please try to interact with folks with courtesy and politeness as you would do if you were face to face. And that's right below the other one. I you just got to chuckle a lot at Dave Armstrong. He's something else. Anyways, they both put up this this video that someone posted on YouTube, which once again begins with I don't know how they don't get this, but same thing, you know, Dave Armstrong, blow up a big picture of me and show the top of my head or something. I mean, that's always, you know, real deep, you know, brilliant, wise type of thing. And very compelling argumentation. Very, very, you know, I definitely. That's why, I guess that's why I wear caps now, is because I don't want, you know, Dave Armstrong to do that anymore, I guess. Anyway, and what it is what you do is you take little snippets, and you don't worry about context or things like that. You take a snippet, and you only take what you hope your audience of Roman Catholics will find compelling, as long as they don't understand what the debate was actually about, see. And so let me just play a section for you. It's, by the way, if you want to find it on YouTube, you can search for it's XYLKE apostrophe S, whatever XYLKE is or refers to. XYLKE apostrophe S, Sola Scriptura Truth Edit. And there's more to that title than might meet the eye. Yes, they had to do some truth editing on this to put it together. There's no question about it. But let's listen to a snippet of this to get us started today.
I believe in Sola Scriptura.
Now you can show the Catholic world how you arrive at this infallible certitude about Scripture using something outside of Scripture to get to it. That's your dilemma. And I'm going to hold you to it before the end of the night.
Now that, of course, was from the 1993 debate with Patrick Madrid. And, of course, there are pictures. My picture is, you know, being edited and flipping around and doing things to keep your mind on the screen, because this is all audio, basically, with, of course, the, you know, the music in the background, things like that. That sounds just wonderful. But anyways, and I would just respond, as I did in the debate, by pointing out to Mr. Madrid that to attempt to make the canon infallible on that level requires that you have an infallible church. And when we ask Mr. Madrid upon what basis he has an infallible church, what does he go to? Well, you know, we have this argument for the infallibility of the church and that argument for the infallibility of the church. And the point is he has to go outside of the church itself to prove his point. And so his argument isn't even consistent. It accomplishes nothing. All it does is move the question of ultimate authorities one step backwards. And as I've said many times, Roman Catholics, all you're doing is moving the line backwards and then using your foot to sort of smooth out the footprint so no one can see that what you've done, and they stand there and smile as if you've accomplished something. Epistemologically, you've accomplished nothing at all. He wants to say, well, you need an infallible source to define the canon for you. Well, I don't say that the canon's infallible. I say that the scripture's infallible. And I base my view of canonization, which Mr. Madrid did not understand in 1993, nor was it the subject of the debate specifically, but I base my view of the canon of the scripture on the promises of God and the extension of God's power to accomplish what his purposes in scripture are. I do not base it upon an infallible church in any way, shape, or form. God may use means, but the means he uses do not themselves have to be infallible. But the very same argumentation that Mr. Madrid just used in that comment could then be turned upon his own argumentation itself. That is, how do you know that Rome is infallible? Well, I don't care if you use Keating's spiral argument, which isn't really a spiral, it's circular, but spiral argument or anything else, you're always going to be going to outside sources to try to establish these things. So on an epistemological level, it simply doesn't work. It doesn't accomplish the ends that the questioner is attempting to use in the debate. So the only people that will find that kind of argumentation compelling are people that are not thinking deeply enough to understand what the issues are in the first place. And I think that's why these things keep popping up, is that the people listening to these debates don't get how their position was refuted. They just don't understand it. They're really not following what the debate is, and so they just pick some things out their side said, and so on and so forth. So then we had... what did I put there? Okay. Then we had, I've got a bunch of stuff queued up because I want to respond to a couple of these things. The Jerry Matatix section, which, of course, was utilized for a long time by Phil Provoznik, who likewise put just a portion of the cross-ex up on the web. And see... James White admits that the apostles and Jesus did not follow sola scriptura, so why should we? And they don't, you know, give you the whole thing where you go, how during periods of inscripturation, when the scriptura is being formed through the process of revelation, could you hold to sola scriptura because the scriptura doesn't exist yet? Since the whole issue is that Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith for the church, then the question becomes, well, why would you even ask the question about unusual times of inscripturation rather than the state of the church today when both sides admit that there is no revelation taking place? Once again, it is a means of getting around the issue, and anyone who thinks that's somehow a compelling argument just doesn't understand what the issues are. So here's how it came out in the video.
When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he warned Timothy that evil men would be coming into the church. He warned Timothy that it's going to be difficult. And in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders that there would be those who would come up within the ranks of the eldership itself that would teach false doctrine.
I believe in sola scriptura.
It is not the scripture's fault that men like to have their ears tickled. In fact, the scriptures warn us that there will be those who are like the sailboats that we saw out on the ocean today. They're blown about by every wind of doctrine.
I believe in sola scriptura.
Now, by the way, I'm glad that he's getting that stuff out there. I hope people will listen to it. Maybe they'll track down the debates and listen to the whole thing.
What is the truth about sola scriptura? Does the Bible really teach it? Did the apostles teach it? Did Jesus teach it?
I believe in sola scriptura.
It's not because I love it. The issues this evening are eternal. The issues this evening are vital. And I'm so thankful that you're here sharing this experience with us.
Did the people in Jesus' day practice sola scriptura? The then hearers of our Lord,
I
yes
have
or no?
Said over and over and over again.
It's not because I love the baby.
That sola scriptura yes is a no? Doctrine that speaks to the normative condition of the church, not to times and scripture.
So your answer is no.
That is exactly what my answer
thank
is.
You.
It is no.
Did the apostles practice sola scriptura, Mr. White? Yes or no?
No.
Thank you. Did the successors to the apostles, Mr. White, practice sola scriptura? Did Timothy only believe what Paul had written him? Did
professor,
he practice?
Again, after the inscripturation of Scripture.
Thank you, Mr. White.
So I'm glad to affirm everything you said.
Very good. So, Mr. White, you admit then that Jesus didn't practice sola scriptura.
I assert it.
His hearers do not. The apostles do not, and their successors do not.
What do you mean?
That tradition to which he holds has made many an error. It's contradicted itself.
Man, it's awfully hard to even listen to that with that techno in the background. I guess that sort of explains people aren't listening really carefully. Let me play for you portions of that. I've got so much stuff queued up here that it's not even funny. So many things we can look at. And looks like we've got it looks like a relevant question. But let me play this. Let me play this first. This is from the that's not the one I want. I want this one here. Here we go. Here is at least a portion. I want to listen to at least a portion of what you won't hear Roman Catholics like this put to techno music, and I wouldn't want to be putting to techno music. Anyways, if you're going to put something like this, put it to music at least you can think with. And it isn't quite as loud as the people speaking, so you have to pick things out. That's just poor production. But anyways, this is my cross-examination. This is what came right before that section, my cross-examination of Jerry Matatix. Let's see how well. Isn't it interesting? Jerry Matatix, they would use him today because Jerry Matatix isn't an Orthodox Roman Catholic anymore, and he uses the very same kind of argumentation against them, but the Orthodox Catholic apologists won't debate him. I mean, ask Chris Arnson. He's tried to get them all to go on the air with Jerry Matatix, and he can't get them to do it. Isn't that ironic? Well, anyway, let's listen to how that really went.
Okay, Mr. Matatix, where has the church, in light of the examples you've used? You've used two examples. You talked about in 2 Thessalonians, he who restrains, Paul not mentioning what that is in 2 Thessalonians, and then you mentioned Paul preaching for 3 years in Ephesus. Where has the church infallibly defined what Paul meant in 2 Thessalonians concerning he who restrains, and how does your tradition give us the information from Paul's preaching in Ephesus that you say we somehow must have?
Now, just to catch you up, Jerry will present things, and he'll say, well, look, the apostles said a lot of things that are not in Scripture, which, of course, is a given. Both sides would agree with that. And he gave as an example an interpretation of who the one restraining is. So wouldn't it be wonderful if we knew who that was? And then, I mean, Paul preached for 3 years in Ephesus. Here's the beginning of tradition. These are the things that are passed down to us. Well, that's a real nice, convenient thing to say. But there's this little problem. And I didn't cue this one up, but as I asked Mitchell Pacwa in our debate in 1999, I said, Father Pacwa, is there anywhere where Rome has officially defined a single word that Christ or the apostles ever said outside of the New Testament? And he honestly answered, well, no. So, you know, you hear these Roman Catholic apologists, well, just think of all the things that the apostles said and taught. And if all you have is sola scriptura, then you don't know these things. But what is the implicit assertion in that kind of rhetoric? We do know these things, and we can tell you these things. But the fact of the matter is you're going to see, they can't tell you anything about it at all.
The question presupposes a typical misunderstanding of the Catholic Church. It is not taught by the Catholic Church, and therefore it will not be taught by me tonight, that the Church
only passes on the tradition in dogmatic pronouncements. That is one way the church passes on what Christ and the apostles taught. It also passes it on in the liturgy. It also passes it on in a whole host of writings that come to us from the fathers that do not amount to solemn definitions. So I'll agree with you, Mr. White, but it's not injurious to my position that neither the Council of Trent nor any other council said, if any man denies that when St. Paul said that the restraint that St. Paul speaks of is this or that, let him be anathema. There is no such dogmatic definition.
So then you do not have an infallible knowledge of what Paul refers to there, do you?
Are you asking, do I as an individual?
Yes.
I have not studied all the church fathers. I have not studied all that the liturgy contains. So I will admit that there are many things that have been passed on by the apostles to their successors, which can be found in the writings, that I have not yet personally discovered. I've got a lifetime of study ahead of me.
So those alleged traditions that are passed on in regards to these very issues you brought up, you can't show us a theanoustos-inspired element of data or knowledge that would tell us what Paul meant or what Paul preached in Ephesus, can you?
On that particular point of the man of sin, no. I grant that I don't know everything that has been passed on.
Now remember, he's the one who brought up these examples. He's the one that presented them, not me. I'm not coming up with something that he hadn't presented or anything else. He presented these as part of his attack on sola scriptura. And so when I say, all right, show us what these things are, now you can see he has no response.
That's something I'm admitting along because I have not read everything the Church Fathers taught. But I can give you several examples of things that...
And by the way, the Church Fathers would have taught all sorts of things about this. You could find all sorts of differing opinions on all of these kinds of things amongst the volumes and volumes of the writings of the early Church Fathers. There is no unanimous consent on these types of issues.
Protestants do not believe is clear in Scripture that Catholics do believe was clearly passed on. The practice of infant baptism, for example.
Okay. Are there things
that
in...
That is theopneustos. That was taught by Christ and the apostles.
Are there things in the tradition of the Church, things in the writings of the Father that are erroneous?
Individual fathers... Mm-hmm. Can make individual statements that can and do err, of course.
And who determines when they're speaking the truth and when they don't?
Well, the fathers have to be shown to be saying something that is taught by a consensus of the fathers. If one father is saying something idiosyncratic, then that could be erroneous. And finally, of course, when there is a dispute, when some theologians or some later Catholics might quote one father and some might quote another, when it's necessary, the church can meet in a solemn council, just as they did in Jerusalem in Acts 15, and say, this opinion is that which was passed on by the apostles, this opinion is idiosyncratic.
So the church hierarchy determines what is and what is not apostolic tradition in the writings of the fathers, ultimately.
The apostles exercised a governing function in the church, which they passed on to successors, as we see in the pastoral epistles, yes.
You said that some early fathers might teach something that's idiosyncratic. Historically, for example, the majority of the early fathers, as we've discussed before, taught that Matthew 16:18 is not in reference to Peter as the foundation of the church. Yet, a later council defined that as a dogmatic belief. How can you test the statement of the Vatican Council that it's the ancient and historical and universal faith of the church? On any basis whatsoever, how can you test what the church says to you as a Roman Catholic and still be faithful as a Roman Catholic?
Now remember, given his position today, he can no longer answer as he answered that day. He has changed. I'm exactly where I was that day. I would argue exactly as I did that day.
Well, you look at, first of all, the basis, because contrary again to another common misconception, the church cannot pull a rabbit out of a hat. When the church says we're going to solemnly define what we have to believe about justification or baptism, what have you, there's always citation of Scripture. No person in this room could fail to pick up the canons of the Council of Trent, for example, and not see in the footnotes that they quote Scripture copiously in support of the assertions they make. They can quote previous councils and previous
That's
church
fine.
Fathers, too.
But how can you test... am I allowed to look at the citations at the bottom of the page and say, they were wrong?
Obviously, if there's if they say something like, you know, John chapter 1 alludes to this or that, and in fact you look up the reference and it has nothing to do, it says nothing about Mary or baptism or wherever it is, then any reasonable person could say, wait a minute, there's some slip of the pen here or something. But do I have the right as an individual priesthood-holding believer before God to look at Roman Catholic arguments and teachings based upon tradition and say their use of Scripture is wrong?
Well, I don't know what
you
mean.
Can I give an example?
Yeah.
Matthew 16:18 is a misuse of Jesus' words to Peter to establish the papacy. Am I wrong to say that? And if so, why?
You are wrong to say that. I don't know what you mean by do you have the right. You certainly have the freedom to look at things, and you have the freedom, obviously.
And be right with God.
And you have the freedom to come to an erroneous conclusion. God grants us that freedom. We are free to sin.
How do you know it's an erroneous conclusion?
Simply because, ultimately, as you say, yes, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth.
Sola Ecclesia. We all heard it coming. He just didn't want to say it. I mean, is that not clear? I'm watching people on the channel. They all saw that coming up. Here's Sola Ecclesia. The church defines what is Scripture, what Scripture says. The church defines what is tradition, what tradition says. Sola Ecclesia. There is no way to test what Rome says infallibly. That's all there is to it. That's his ultimate authority. And Scripture is not equal to that authority. Scripture cannot be interpreted outside of what that authority says Scripture says, if we can ever figure out what it says, what that infallible authority says about Scripture. So anyway, that, you know, very, very, very clear. He just didn't want to go there.
It upholds the true teaching of the Word of God. And the Church Fathers,
is there any?
The Church Fathers, which did not make explicit the fact that this could have some application to Peter, do not exclude that possibility. I think, again, many times, with all due respect, Protestant apologists sometimes say, because this Church Father doesn't say something about this verse that a later one does,
well,
he would have been explicitly excluding it, not necessarily.
Let's just let people know you and I have done an almost 7-hour debate on that. They can get the tapes from either one of us if they want to find out if that's the case. If 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is, as you say, a command to hold on to oral traditions, and these oral traditions contain data that is outside of Scripture itself, then does it not follow that I am in fact consistent to ask you to be able to demonstrate to me that the Thessalonians had delivered to them the very same doctrines that you say I must believe on the basis of tradition today?
Of course I can make the assertion that the Thessalonians had an obligation to pass on everything that Paul taught them, because the command is right there in Scripture. But if you're going to ask me for a laundry list of everything that I know was specifically taught of that congregation, the Catholic Church doesn't make... You're asking, you're building up a straw man. The Catholic Church simply says everything that we do believe as a doctrine does come from the apostles. Whether those things were all taught at Thessalonica or whether they were taught at Corinth or whatever.
All right, Jerry, let me put it this way. Somewhere along the line, somebody, one of the apostles, Paul or another, taught orally to somebody in the early church that indulgences were true, right?
The principle behind them, yes.
Okay. So then is it? Well, no, please, no. Then is it consistent then for me to ask you to show me something in the copious writings of the early church that demonstrates they had that belief?
Sure, that's perfectly legitimate. And if this were a debate on indulgences, as perhaps we ought to have, I'd be very happy. No, excuse me, ladies and gentlemen.
No.
Don't groan. This is a debate on sola scriptura, and I'm going to ask Mr. White to defend from Scripture that thing. For him to say, now, be ready at the drop of a hat, Mr. Matatix, without my telling you ahead of time which doctrine I'm going to bring up, you've got to give me patristic citations in support of indulgences,
okay,
or the bodily assumption of Mary.
All I asked, Jerry, was, is it a valid question to ask?
Of course it's a valid question, absolutely.
Right.
I'm willing to meet that challenge.
Now, Jerry, was Athanasius wrong in standing against the majority of the organized church of his day?
He was right to stand up for what the church had officially taught at the Council of Nicaea, even though bishops had apostatized from that faith. As the church has always admitted, individual bishops can and do err.
Now, how many people in that audience recognized how dishonest that answer was, how bad that answer is. Probably not many. And that's one of the problems with debates. You know, people have to go back and they have to check these things out. Let's remember, there were councils that met and anathematized Athanasius and compromised the Nicene Creed that had more bishops at them than Nicaea did. There were decades that passed when this was the majority view of the bishops of all the churches in all the world. The Roman bishop himself signed the Arianized Sirmium Creed. That's why it was Athanasius contra mundum. So, did you hear what he just did? Well, there might be individual bishops. No, there were councils. Decades. And Athanasius stood against them all. If he's going to be consistent. Now, he'd probably, remember this came up on Iron Sharpens Iron when Jerry and I were on last year. Because now he has to take a different view. Now he has to look to Athanasius as support. Because now he's in the minority, standing against his organized church. to see the people moving around from position to position.
And what's interesting is about his response there is that his position today, in reference to the current Bishop of Rome, would be
right.
Apostasy.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Things, they do a change.
Gary, were there not councils after Nicaea that condemned Athanasius? Yes or no?
No.
There were none. You've not read the proceeds of any of the Arian councils that
announced. Arian councils? Yes. I thought you said a council of the church.
Yes, exactly.
The next council, Mr. White, as you well know, is the Council of Constantinople in 381.
Now, notice what he's doing here. These folks love to play with church history, but they won't accurately handle church history. Because the whole idea of ecumenical council is yet well into the future at this point in time. And the very fact that Nicaea did not have, quote-unquote, ecumenical standing in the minds of people is clear from every bit of historical information available to us. Nicaea had to fight for acceptance. And so here you have all these other councils that meet of more bishops, and how do you know before Constantinople, how do you know during the Arian resurgence that Athanasius is wrong and the established church is right or vice versa? By modern Roman Catholic standards, the person living that day could not know. They could not know. That came out in the debacle with Tim Staples on papal infallibility, where he fell apart. And I pointed out that given his defenses of the various papal errors that I documented, that during the lifetimes of those popes who gave those erroneous understandings and teachings, no individual alive at that time could possibly know what the truth of those matters was. Couldn't know it. That's the problem with the system when you deny sola scriptura, when you make another authority equal and in function superior to the authority of the scriptures.
Which vindicated
ecumenical council.
Right.
But you have Ariminum, you have Seleucia, you have even Liberius signing the Arianized Creed of Sirmium. In the years between 340 and 350, Athanasius is also almost alone. Even the Bishop of Rome didn't stand with him. When the majority of the church stood against Athanasius, why then would he stand up and say, the reason I don't accept this is because the scriptures are self-sufficient for the preaching of the truth?
You, Mr. White, give us one passage from Athanasius where he says the scriptures are self-sufficient. Sufficient.
Contra Gentes 1:1. I just gave it to you.
Well, you read it out loud to the people.
Do you have this?
No, but I'd be happy to pay for a copy of it.
Well, I'm buying this one. I'm giving it to Jerry.
I'll pay for it.
There are.
But he nowhere says, Mr. White, that the scriptures are self-sufficient to establish all the doctrines.
And that actually was my citation of Contra Gentes 1-1, and that was the end of the first cross-examination period. Hey, you know what? I will submit that whole period to anybody. That was right at 11 minutes in length or so, 10 minutes in length. And, you know, I don't think those anonymous folks on YouTube are going to be putting too much techno music to that particular cross-examination and posting that. And I wonder why. I think it's pretty obvious. Our first caller, before we go back to some of this other stuff, is right on this actual topic, which is exceptionally unusual. So let's go ahead and talk with Paul on Sola Scriptura and the early creeds. Hi, Paul.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing good.
Good. Yeah, the question I had, and regarding this, what value do you think those early ecumenical creeds have for Orthodoxy in light of Sola Scriptura?
Well, you know, I've addressed this a number of times because there are a number of evangelicals who rather glibly will say something along the lines of, well, of course, we accept the first seven ecumenical councils. And I just want to go, have you read what each one of those seven ecumenical councils said? Normally what they're referring to are the symbols or the creeds in regards to Trinitarian and Christological issues that are a part of those councils, not the entire council itself, the canons and decrees and things that were associated therewith. I don't know of anybody who actually, as a Protestant, could hold to the Seventh Ecumenical Council, for example, in regards to what it says on all sorts of things. So the value of any creedal statement, historical or modern, is directly related to the accuracy of what it says biblically in regards to whatever it is it's addressing. So the Nicene symbol has authority because what it says is exactly what the scriptures teach. The only way you can accept what Nicaea teaches is if you have the highest view of scripture and you actually believe you have to believe both sola scriptura and tota scriptura, all of scripture, and scripture alone. If you reject either one of those, you really don't have any reason outside of tradition to be holding to those particular things. The Chalcedonian definition of the person of Christ, again, the issues are biblical. They are exegetical in nature. The farther down the road you get, the more politics became involved in some of the choices of terminology. And so one has to examine the roles. You know, you look at a Cyril of Alexandria. I mean, this is not a nice man. This is a man very clearly motivated by all sorts of external factors outside of the exegesis of Scripture. And so you have to keep those things in mind in looking at the context of the days and things like that. But I've defended the Chalcedonian definition, but I do so on the basis of Scripture and on the basis of some sort of authority to be assigned to a particular gathering of people in a particular city at a particular time. And so you have to, it's really, as we just saw, the issue of asking the question, what is the nature of ultimate authority from God? If Scripture is theanoustos, if it is God-breathed, is there anything else that is theanoustos? You can call the church the pillar and ground of the truth all you want. That passage is talking about the local church, not the Bishop of Rome. You have to twist it out of its context to come up with things like that. And what is a pillar and foundation but something that holds something else up? And that's what the church does in the proclamation of the message that has been entrusted to her, which she finds in the voice of her Lord, which is found in Scripture. She does not substitute her own speaking for that of her Lord. And so it is a matter of categories and recognizing that the category of Scripture, that the category of God speaking, that's why I spend so much time emphasizing Jesus taught this. He said, have you not read what God spoke to you saying? Paul taught this, 2 Timothy 3. Peter taught this. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the view of the apostles. This is the view of the prophets. This is the view of all of those whose writings have come down to us, and to attempt to subjugate their own perspectives on Scripture to some external authority, whether it be a council or anything else, is to go against their own intentions. So Anyway, they are historically relevant. They are extremely important along those lines because they do document for us the struggles of the early church against incipient Gnosticism or all the various Trinitarian heresies. But when I debate a modalist or when I debate an Arian, I am not debating them on the basis of an authoritarian creed. I am debating them on the basis of what God has said in his word. And as a creed or a symbol, its value is directly related to its consistency to what God has spoken in his word.
Okay.
Yeah, is that helpful?
Yeah, without a doubt. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, thank you very much. Thanks for calling.
Take care.
All right. God bless. Very relevant to what we were saying there. So let's go ahead and... I wanted to get this one today. If we've got time, we'll come back to Jerry's Cross-X. But I wanted to get to something else today. I wanted to get to Steve Ray, to Jerusalem Jones. And, you know, other than... Isn't it funny? People like Dave Armstrong and Steve Ray, the ones who will post these kinds of videos and make those kind of remarks, the ones who will promote all sorts of lies and slander and attack people's families and things like that, they are the very same men who will never stand up in public and defend what they say against me face to face. They won't do it. They won't do it because they know they can't do it. Steve Ray knows that his arguments would collapse like a house of cards under cross-examination. Dave Armstrong knows the same thing. And so this is the only way they can get around it is to hide behind their keyboards and do this kind of stuff. And so Steve Ray received a phone call on, I believe, Catholic Answers Live over the past couple of months on the subject of Mary. And I wanted to play it and then demonstrate once again, these people, they get their standard answers and then that's pretty much it. Aside from just a few Roman Catholic apologists, very few, I see no evidence that these people care at all about what people say in response to them. That's one of the reasons they don't do well in debates, is because they don't listen to what the other side is saying. I mean, honestly, does the other side sit around and do what I do? Do they take my materials and play entire debates and review them and provide interaction? I mean, if Catholic Answers Live wanted me, had me on, I'd be on. If these guys want to have, they want to come on the dividing line and interact with me, I'll have them on, and they know it. So one side here is very straightforward and upfront. One side isn't. That's just all there is to it. So here's a caller on the subject of Mariology, and I wanted to just again demonstrate that Steve Ray is going to run to the Ark of the New Covenant stuff, and I want to play him making that statement. And then go back to the very first great debate on Long Island in 1996, I believe. In fact, are you DVDing that? Are you DVDing and digivideoing it?
We are in the process of digitizing all of them, starting with that one, and trying to get away from DVDs altogether to where we actually just offer them through the web and in other media is a little bit more direct because DVD is kind of going by the wayside.
Yep. Yeah, well, isn't it like gone? Isn't Blu-ray the new standard or something like
Blu-ray
that?
Blu-ray is going to be the new HD standard. DVD really kind of tried to make a run for it, but high HD DVD just didn't take.
So we're going to have to get some new machine, huh?
It looks pretty incredible. I've seen it in the stores.
Yeah. Well. All right, what can I say? So here's the call, and then we'll have a little clip right afterwards.
Hi, I had a couple questions. I'm not currently a Catholic. My parents are, and they were asking me to investigate the church, and I had a couple of questions. One was the Catholic's view of Mary, and that she was born without original sin. Although I can't find anything in the scriptures that say that, to the contrary, actually, where Jesus states that there's no one without sin. He doesn't say there's no one without sin except for Mary.
Right.
It's all encompassing, including, I always viewed Mary as basically like Noah. God looked at the earth and said, who do I have best to choose from at the time? And Mary was the best to choose from.
I'll answer that one. You have another one too?
Yes.
Let me do this one first. The Bible never specifically says that Mary was sinless and it was the Immaculate Conception. It never
comes right out and says that. But we understand in Scripture. See, she's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant too, and there's so much involved in this whole thing. And the Ark of the Covenant was pure; it was gold within and gold without, and it was the center of Jewish worship. They didn't worship the Ark of the Covenant, but they worshipped the Shekinah glory of God above the Ark of the Covenant. And Mary—that's a picture of Mary, because the Word of God was in the Ark of the Covenant, the Word of God on stone, and then Mary is the Word of God in flesh. And when the angel, I should say, came to, that's one whole aspect. I have a whole writing on my website about Mary, the Ark of the Covenant, which really shows it's an amazing thing.
Yeah, it's really an amazing thing there, Steve. And what is amazing is that Roman Catholic apologists just keep repeating stuff like that without ever really taking the time to find out what has been said about it. Here is a rebuttal period from the very first debate with Jerry Mattox. Now, this wasn't the first debate I did with Jerry Mattox. This is the first great debate on Long Island on the subject of the Marian dogmas. And we crammed way too much into it. It was moving really fast. We threw a lot of stuff out there. We did the best we could. But here is a section where I address this very issue on the subject of Mary.
Just very quickly, since I said I'd provide them, all you have to do is pick up Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, look at page 203, and he lists Origen, Basil, Chrysostom, and Alexandria as taught that Mary suffered from venial personal faults, such as ambition and vanity, doubt about the message of the angel, so on and so forth. And if you want an entire list, I can give references specifically here from Irenaeus, Chrysostom, and many other places, including specific references. Jerry, they're on page 117 of Schaff's work on creeds if you'd like to look them up. Now, in regards to the Ark of the Covenant, which again is the only thing being presented to us here, I have not heard any substantiation of the claim that Kakaro Tomene, Luke 1:28, means Mary is sinless. But again, I want you to use this as an example of how closely you have to listen, because it sounds really good when you hear these alleged parallels, doesn't it? The first time I heard Jerry give this list of parallels, I went, wow, that sounds really good. I wrote down everything he said, and I checked out everything he said against the Septuagint. It didn't work. As I pointed out, Mr. Mattox has, for example, talked about the Ark of the Covenant passing through the hill country of Judea, and allegedly Mary does the same thing, though actually you look at the geography and we're not sure exactly where that is. 1 Samuel 7:2 says that the Ark had been in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. Where is that parallel to Mary? See, when you start drawing parallels, where do you stop? See, there are no rules, this type of interpretation. Mary must have been someplace for 20 years in Kiriath-Jearim. If not, why not? As to passing through the hill country of Judea, this is Luke's phraseology. It's not that of the Septuagint. No mention is made of Judea, only of a hill upon which a house is situated in the Old Testament narrative. We're told that David leapt before it with joy. We read that he says, "Who am I if the ark of the Lord should come to me?" Those are Jerry's own words. But actually, Jerry didn't say that. He said, "Who am I? How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" We are told that when he leaps for joy, this is a technical term, that the same thing happens with the baby in the womb, of liturgical dance before the presence of God. That doesn't hold up. It's not the same term. It doesn't have that meaning. The simple fact of the matter is you have to go and do some homework. I can't do it for you. He can't do it for you. And I appreciate the fact this room is filled with people who at least care enough to find out what the issues are. But I believe that every one of us sitting here this evening is responsible before God for what we believe. And that means you're going to have to do some homework, and I submit to you that if you do some homework and examine these alleged parallels, these alleged types, you'll discover they can prove anything. I submit to you yet once again, when Luke wrote Luke 1:28, when Mary uttered the words of the Magnificat and talked about God, my Savior, did she have in her mind the idea that she was immaculately conceived? Is that what you really believe is going on here? It is not an issue of having to find a word that says Mary sinned. I think we can all see that. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The positive affirmation being made is Mary is the exception. Where is the proof? We haven't found any. Thank you.
So that was, I believe, I only had like 3 minutes to make that rebuttal. It wasn't really long enough to do it, but there is a rather brief address of the claims that Jerry makes. And what these people do is they tend to just quote each other. And if it played well with one audience, then you know, go ahead and use it. And has it been challenged? We don't know. We don't care. That seems to be the attitude: is we don't know. We don't care. And I don't understand that. I don't get it. But that's just sort of the way things are. So, anyways, We have called. We need to go to. Let's talk with once again with Frank. Hi, Frank. Hello, Frank.
Hello, Dr. White.
Yes, sir.
How are you doing?
Doing all right.
I'm doing fine myself. I just had a question regarding biblical interpretation. I know that everybody who's Orthodox, be they Catholic or Protestant, admit that the scriptures are God-breathed. And I was just wondering how do we understand authoritative interpretations of scripture? Are there a such thing as like God-breathed interpretations, such that, for instance, the Nicene Creed could be considered such an interpretation?
Well, that certainly would be a utilization of the term far beyond that of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, when he uses that term, in no way makes reference to any kind of interpretation as being theonoustos. It is Scripture which is theonoustos, because that refers to its origin. And so you would have to, in essence, have a doctrine that allows you to have revelation after Scripture or some other kind of revelation. But if it's going to be theonoustos, then you cannot have a canon. You're going to have a 28th book of the New Testament, a 29th book of the New Testament. You're going to have to keep expanding that canon. Of course, there are people who have suggested that. The Montanists certainly did in the ancient church, and the Mormons do today. But I generally have found that those who are suggesting expanding the canon are always doing so because they want to add things to the canon that actually completely overthrow the consistent testimony of what's already there. So the idea of the authority, look at the terminology the New Testament uses of the preacher. He is described as an ambassador. He is described as one who proclaims an authoritative message. Now, an ambassador, when he appears in the name of a king in the court of another kingdom, speaks with the authority of the one who sent him. But his authority is strictly limited to repeating the message that has been entrusted to him. He is not made a second king. His authority is directly related to the consistency of the message that he delivers. If he varies from the message that has been entrusted to him by his king, his authority disappears. And so the authority of the Christian preacher standing before the people of God is the very authority of the God-breathed scriptures, and it is in direct proportion to the consistency of the message to that which was originally given, which is why the ambassador, the preacher, the proclaimer, is supposed to be protected by the people of God from all the distractions that would keep him from being a student of those words. He is not meant to be the CEO of a corporation. He is not meant to be the one taking out the trash. He is not meant to be the one doing all the financial things and feeding the poor and everything else. The person who's entrusted with that duty is entrusted with handling the very speech of God, and it is to be their passionate focus of their lives to deliver that message to the people of God within the church of God. And that tells me that that ambassador idea, that being the authoritative representative, is not the authoritative representative in the sense of coming up with something new, but is the authoritative representative in handling that word in the very same way that you would want your children to show respect to your words, to interpret them in their original context with their original intent, and not to use those words in such a way as to twist them or change them or import any other meaning into them other than that which you yourself intended them to bear.
Okay.
Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm getting there. So thank you for your time and your answers.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Frank.
All right.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. That sort of takes me right back to the rest of this right here. I wanted to go back to, you know, sometimes these numbers, I get enough of these things queued up, these numbers are difficult to look at. Let's see, I believe it's this one right here. Let's listen to all of what Jerry Mattick said, and in the cross-examination, not going to get all of it in here, but we'll at least get started and listen to some of the cross-examination here.
All right, Mr. White, now I have 10 minutes to cross-examine you.
Right.
First of all, can we agree, Mr. White, that there is, in fact, no verse in the Scriptures that states that the scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice. You may want to say, well, there's verses that say other things, but can we agree that there is no verse that does state that the scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
You know what this reminds me of? I have found this to be the kind of argumentation of desperation that is used by a number of religious groups. Muslims will constantly repeat over and over again, there is no verse where Jesus says, I am God, worship me, as if those are the only words in that order that could possibly demonstrate the deity of Christ and the propriety of the worship of Christ. There are Mormons who will argue, the Bible doesn't tell you the Book of Mormon isn't the Word of God, does it? Well, that's obviously anachronistic, but that's the kind of mindset that people have. And when it comes to sola scriptura, it doesn't matter how many times that you point out the absolutely unique nature of Scripture, that it is absolutely unique. It is that which God has spoken. It has as its origin God's breath. It is His speaking. And you can say, if you're going to say that there's anything else on that level, then you must show us the pedigree, the authority. How do you know that this source that you're putting forward is itself equal with Scripture? And all they have to do is say, well, I don't have to do that. You just have to show me where the Bible says it. That's it. It alone. So it can say it alone is theanoustos. It can say it says Scripture is theanoustos. Every writer shows clear recognition of its absolute unique nature. But if those specific words don't appear, then, oh, well, then there might be something else. So sola scriptura isn't true. That's the kind of argumentation that people actually find compelling enough to then buy into the Marian dogmas? Because that's what you get once you knock down the wall of sola scriptura. You get the Marian dogmas, you get the papal infallibility, you get the purgatory, you get the indulgences, you get St. Peter being built with the money from indulgences. That's where it all comes from. Right there in front of you.
Practice. The only way to agree with that statement is you put it this way. The only places in Scripture that address the rule of faith and practice identify it as Scripture. But do they state that Scripture is the only rule of faith and practice?
Since that's the only rule of faith and practice they present, yes.
Can you give me the verse which states that Scripture is the only rule of faith and practice?
I gave it to you just a few moments ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17.
Is the word
where the man of God who does the work of the ministry in the church of God is thoroughly and completely equipped for, and this is what a rule of faith is, Jerry, for his ministry in the church by that which is theanoustos.
Excuse me.
So that's exactly what I said to Patrick Madrid. And you won't hear them playing this portion in their little debate thingies with their techno music either, which again causes you to really, really either come to the conclusion that these types of people are grossly dishonest, or they don't understand the issues. They just don't get it. And that is, I asked Patrick Madrid, in light of what Paul said, that the man of God is thoroughly, completely equipped for every good work as the man of God in the church, correcting and training and so on and so forth, then... And I'm waiting for music here. But then, what you surfing on the web there, Rich? No, come on. You know that's not the case. Anyways, then how does Scripture equip Patrick Madrid to teach papal infallibility? It doesn't. No one could possibly stretch themselves to think that it does. Or any of the Marian dogmas, which, if they are dogma, would have to be part of the ministry of teaching and exhortation in the church. It just doesn't work. So those of you who want to put together some, you know, little techno grooves on YouTube, I've got a challenge for you. Try doing it truthfully. Try presenting both sides. Maybe try listening to both sides sometime. You're not going to get that kind of example following Dave Armstrong and Jerusalem Jones, but I'd call you to a higher standard. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next week. God bless. I believe we're standing at the crossroads.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.